Welcome, and thank you for joining us for the broadcast of the morning worship service at Airport Baptist Church. Our prayer is that God will speak to you through this message and that it will provide a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord. You're encouraged to come and be a part of our morning worship at 11 a.m. every Sunday morning. We're located at 1269 Boston Avenue in West Columbia, South Carolina. For more information or to contact us, please visit our website at airportbaptistchurch.org.
Would you turn with us to the book of Matthew, the very first chapter? We're going to begin in chapter 1, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 17 today. We'll pick up in verse 18 and go to the end of the chapter next Sunday, and then we'll pick up in chapter 2, the third Sunday. This morning, I want to begin by reading the words of St. Matthew, beginning in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, just follow along. It says in the book of Matthew, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah by Tamar. And Phares begat Ephron, and Ephron begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salatiel, and Salatiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Asor, and Asor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." This morning, we're beginning, as I said earlier, a four-part study dealing with the birth of Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. I don't know if any of you took the time before the message started this morning to look at our scripture that we were going to be covering this morning, but if you did, some of you might have entered your mind, what in the world does this have to do with Christmas? Well, it has everything to do with Christmas. Now, if your family's like ours, and if you read the story of the birth of Christ at Christmas to your family, probably few, if any of you, ever include this section as part of your reading. But instead, probably begin with verse 18. But Matthew puts it in the forefront of everything that he's going to write, including Jesus' birth. And he does so primarily, I believe, for one reason. And that's because of the audience that he's trying to reach here. According to Papias, who was one of the early church fathers, and one who personally knew the Apostle John, Matthew, the first gospel, was originally written in Hebrew. This information has been strongly questioned by many modern-day scholars, but whether it was originally written in Hebrew or in Greek, it's obvious when you look at the way it's put together that the Jews were the target audience that Matthew had in mind, and that's why he begins with the genealogies. You see, when Matthew opens his gospel proclaiming Jesus to be the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's doing more than just proclaiming that Jesus could trace his heritage back to them. He's openly declaring to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his ancient people centuries ago, promises that they had so longed for from generation to generation, through times of joy, and especially through times of intense pain and suffering. Most scholars consider verse 1, where it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, as a title or a heading to this section. And that verses 2 through 16 is the main body of it, and a summary is given at the end in verse 17. We see this phrase, the book of the generations, repeated over and over in the King James Bible. And the word translated generation from the original Hebrew means descendants or genealogies. We see that early on, all the way back in Genesis 5, where Moses wrote, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then in Genesis 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then he would give all the descendants followed after them. If we continue to look through the Old Testament, you find almost countless genealogies. We have the genealogy of Abraham and all of his sons, including Ishmael and Esau, even though they were not heirs according to the promises. We also have a long line of descendants listed for each of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And this practice continues all the way down to the time of the writing here by Matthew, and it even continues today. But many people of all races like to trace their lineage back to their roots, and I'm sure companies like Ancestry.com do a thriving business happening to do so. But the Israelite genealogies found in the Bible have a very prominent place for practical reasons also. For example, when they went into the land of Canaan, it was divided up amongst the 12 tribes, and they were given boundaries for each tribe. And God commanded that the land designated to each tribe was to remain in possession of that tribe from then on. It was to remain within the tribal family as an everlasting inheritance. So if you couldn't prove your lineage, you wouldn't be able to buy or sell property. Also, it was especially important to be able to confirm your heritage if you were going to be involved with the religious system in Israel. To be eligible to work in the temple, no matter if you're a priest, all the way down to a custodian, only those that descended from Levi, Jacob's third son, were allowed by God to serve. And they only were responsible for taking down the tabernacle when it was to be moved, and then for re-erecting it when it had gotten to its new location. It was from this tribe that David selected the singers and the musicians that would lead the worship in Solomon's temple once it was completed. But most importantly, all the priesthood itself had to be able to trace their lineage back to one Levite, Aaron. This was followed so strictly that when they came back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra would check out the lineage, and if someone could not prove their ancestry to go all the way back to Levi, they would not be allowed and were not allowed to serve in the new temple that was being built. But possibly the most important genealogy of all of them was that related to the kingdom. For in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, God made an everlasting covenant with David that on his throne was to be an everlasting throne, and that only those of direct descent from David would be allowed to sit upon it. We read in 2 Samuel where it says, when your days are complete, God talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This throne was established through David's son Solomon, because it was Solomon who built the temple. And because God had promised this would be an everlasting throne, it was understood by all of Israel that a direct lineal descendant from David through Solomon must come at some point to reestablish sovereignty over the nation. In case there was any doubt, we have the prophets to assure us that they had the proper understanding. For example, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore." This was universally understood by the Jews that Matthew wrote to here. In fact, you'll remember when Jesus questioned the Pharisees in Matthew 22, when he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They immediately fired back, "The son of David." And this is why Matthew opens his gospel here, I'm sure, with Christ's genealogy, to prove to them that Jesus was a direct descendant of David, fully qualified according to the promises of God to sit upon his throne. Apart from him proving this up front, all the remaining arguments that he would have presented to the Jews regarding Jesus' claims would have been rejected and never been given a hearing. So, the title of this section, given in verse 1, declares that Jesus is the son of David. But it also says he's the son of Abraham, which should be obvious to us that David was a descendant of Abraham. But David and Abraham were the two most notable Hebrews in all of the Old Testament. And just like David, there were unconditional promises that were given to Abraham. One being in particular that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God doubled down on this promise on the day that he stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, as he had commanded him to do. There in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, we read where God said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea, and thy seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The Apostle Paul wrote on this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3:16, and he made an important distinction that you may not pick up on unless you know the Hebrew. When referring to this, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were these promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as in plural, as in many, but as of one, and to thy seed," pointing to Christ. So what Matthew is declaring to the Jews here is that the promise God made to Abraham pointed specifically to Christ, and that Jesus is not just the physical descendant of Abraham and David, but that all the promises made to them are fulfilled in him. So Matthew presents here this genealogy of Jesus. Beginning with Abraham in verse 2, he traces a direct line through David all the way down to verse 16. But in verse 16, there's a change of critical importance that's noted there. If you look at it, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph," what we've seen all the way down. But he said he begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here's a significant deviation from the rest of the genealogy. Just like all the others before, it says that Jacob begat Joseph. But it doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus, but that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. With this change, Matthew is emphasizing at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus did not come from Joseph's loins. According to G. Campbell Morgan, Jesus is presented as connected with a race which could not produce him. He came into it, he was of it, yet he was distinct from it. This is the most important truth of all this that we have read in this first section. Something that we will focus exclusively on next Sunday. But for now, the question might arise in someone's mind, well, if Jesus is not the physical descendant of Joseph, how can he be considered fully qualified to sit on David's throne? Well, there's another genealogy that we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And from this one, it also is traced back from Jesus all the way back to David, but it goes through his son Nathan, who never sat on the throne. If we took the time this morning to go back and compare the two genealogies, it would be very obvious that from David down to Joseph, they are totally different. Some in the past have made much of this, and they claim there's a contradiction here, and have attempted to use it as an argument to challenge the inerrancy of Scripture, and thereby discredit the Word of God. But there's at least two plausible explanations that can account for these obvious differences. One of them is kind of complicated. I wish I had a way to show you on a slide or something because it is a little complicated. But the first one was introduced through an early church chronicler named Julius Africanus. He declared that although Jacob, as appears here in Matthew, was the physical father of Joseph, that his legal father was Heli, which is in Luke. In other words, Heli died childless. And Jacob married Heli's widow to raise up a son for Heli through her, which was common in those days and was part of the Old Testament law. So Joseph would have been the legal son of Heli, which made him a physical descendant of David through Nathan. That one's a little complicated. But the other one, the one that most people hold to today, is the fact that the line of descent in Luke's gospel is actually tracing Mary's lineage back to David, and that she was indeed a blood descendant also of David. If that's the case, it provides us with an answer to a dilemma that was created by a prophecy in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24 through 30, the prophet had pronounced a curse on Solomon's royal line. This was when Jeconiah was the king. Jeconiah, who was sitting on the throne, would be taken away to Babylon. He would never return, and no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David. In 2 Kings 24, we find out that that's exactly what happened. After a 3-month reign, Jeconiah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar placed his uncle, Zedekiah, on the throne. And then after 11 years, Nebuchadnezzar returned and destroyed the kingdom of Judah, so that Jeconiah nor any of his sons have ever again sat on the throne of David. Such is the sad ending of the kingdom of Judah. But what about the promise that God made to David that an eternal kingdom would exist that could be traced and would be traced through Solomon? Isn't this a contradiction? How could both inspired prophecies possibly be fulfilled? Well, if Jesus had actually been begotten of Joseph, then he couldn't sit on David's throne. Yet, because Joseph was married to the mother of Jesus, also a descendant of David, he was Jesus' legal father, not his literal father, which made Jesus a descendant of Joseph legally and qualified him to sit on David's throne. When you look at all the prophecies of Scripture and you start trying to narrow these things down and pinpoint everything, Jesus is the only one that could have ever fulfilled any and all of these. There's just no way that anybody else could have ever fulfilled it. They are so minute in their detail. It's no wonder that Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, where he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's almost certain that one of the two explanations I just tried to give you are correct. Otherwise, the Jews, who would have also had access to all these public records that Matthew used, would have seized on this, because it was something they obviously wanted to do. They wanted to discredit Jesus and refute his claims. And it would have been very easy for them to have taken this genealogy and used it against them if there was any flaws in it anywhere. So one of those two views is most definitely, I would say, the correct view. It's almost certain, excuse me, as you begin to consider the genealogy itself, if you look at it, there's several things of interest that you find in it. First, in Matthew's summary, he breaks the genealogy up into three equal parts. If you went down to the summary, verse 17, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to Christ, noting that in each of them, there's 14 generations. Why he did this, we don't know. Maybe that's the way it was written in the genealogy. Maybe that's why he was just quoting what was there. But I don't think so. I think he did it for a reason. One expositor said, if you notice between verse 8, or in verse 8, between the reigns of Joram and Uzziah, there's actually three kings omitted: Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And he said the reason he believed that Matthew omitted them, he did it for spiritual reasons, because all three of them were immediate descendants of the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So we don't know exactly why he did it the way he did it, but he had some reason for doing it that way. But there's something else in his genealogy that's much more glaring than this. If you look at it, in those days, it would have raised eyebrows, because it was something you rarely ever see in any genealogies in those days, and that being the inclusion of women. And not just any women, Gentile women. And on top of that, with the exception of Ruth, women guilty of serious moral failures. These would have been the very last names that would have been expected to be included in the genealogy of Christ. And their inclusion here by Matthew can only be explained as him being led by the Holy Spirit to put them in. The first woman named in verse 3 is Tamar. There it says that Judas begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If we went back and looked and read Genesis 38, what we would find there is Judah had three sons by another woman named Shua, who eventually died. And their names were Er, Onan, and Shua. And it says that Judah took a wife for his firstborn son Er, whose name was Tamar. But the Bible says that Er was wicked and the Lord killed him. And so Judah then took Onan, his second son, and gave him to Tamar, that he might raise up descendants, as were required by their law, for his dead brother, Er. But Onan rebelled also in a wicked way, and God slew him also. So he then told Tamar to wait until his third son, Shua, was of age, and he would give Shua to her, that she might have children through him. Tamar obeyed what Judah told her to do, waiting on the day for this third marriage to come. But even though Shua finally became old enough to be married, that day never came. And over time, Tamar realized that Judah was not going to follow through with his promise. And not being pleased with being cast aside, she concocted a plan whereby she would dress up like a prostitute and covering herself with a veil would wait by the roadside until Judah came by. And when he did come by, thinking she was a harlot, which tells you a little bit about Judah, he went into her. And she, to make a long story short, became pregnant with twins, Perez and Zerah, by Judah, her father-in-law. So what we have presented here in the genealogy of Christ is that Perez, or Perez, as some people, some Bibles pronounce it, was the product of deception, fornication, harlotry, and incest. Such is the sordid details of the birth of Judah's son. Unless I'm mistaken, there is no other mention of Tamar in the scripture other than here. According to John MacArthur, she's nothing more than a footnote of history, serving only to point out the utter depravity that lies within mankind. The second woman mentioned in verse 5 is Rahab. She was the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. And what about her? Well, she was a Canaanite, a line of people that was cursed from their very beginning, all the way back in Genesis 11. And as for her occupation, she was a professional prostitute. But because of her fear of Israel's God, she hid two Israelite spies that had been sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out before they invaded. Convinced that God was going to destroy the city, she bargained with them. And because of her role in protecting them, they agreed that they would spare her when they destroyed the city, only that she must hang a scarlet thread out the window so that their house could be identified during the destruction. And she did this, and Rahab and her family were saved from certain death as a result. The third woman mentioned is Ruth, who married Boaz and was the great-grandmother of David. So who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. A Moabite, just like the Ammonites, resulted from an illicit, incestuous encounter between Lot and his daughters. If you remember the story, only Lot and his two daughters ultimately survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And having lost their husbands, who had mocked Lot when he tried to convince them to flee the city, they, along with their father, found a cave to dwell in after the destruction of these two cities. Fearing that they would not be able to find husbands, Genesis 19 tells us that they devised a plan to have their father sleep with them. So on consecutive nights, they got him so drunk that he didn't know what he was doing, and they each went into him and became pregnant by their father. We find that because of other reasons, a curse was placed on the descendants of Moab. And you see that in Deuteronomy 23:3, where it says that none of them would be allowed to enter into God's assembly until the 10th generation. But you can read the story of Ruth in the Old Testament for yourself, because it's there. It's by her name. How she, in spite of her heritage, became a faithful follower of Jehovah and married Boaz and bore Obed, the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Finally, in verse 6, we see the inclusion of the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. We know her story all too well, as one night David saw her baby and lusted after her from his roof and had her brought to him, and they entered into an illicit adulterous affair. But as we find in the Bible, their secret could not be hidden as she became pregnant. So David, attempting to hide their sin, brought her husband Uriah home from the front line, and thinking that he would have relations with Bathsheba while he was there, no one would ever know that David was the father. But Uriah was more noble than David, and he would not go into his wife as long as his comrades were on the battlefield. And finally, when David realized that his plan had failed, he sent Uriah back with orders to put him in the hottest place of the battle, withdraw from him so he might be killed. And this order was followed, making David the man after God's own heart, is not just an adulterer, but a murderer as well. David then took Bathsheba as his wife, but under God's judgment for their sin, the child she bore died. But that was not the end. After David's repentance, their marriage produced another son, Solomon. And it was through him that the promised covenant with David of an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom was made. Now we know that all of Scripture is written by inspiration of God, so that the unusualness of the inclusion of these women in genealogy must have a purpose. But why would the Holy Spirit include them? Of the four women mentioned, all, maybe with the exception of Ruth, were guilty of notorious sins. And all, probably including Bathsheba, were foreigners outside of God's covenant promises. So what purpose could God have had for inspiring Matthew to put them in, to include women, and especially these women, in the list of his ancestors. It's evidently done as a reminder and a display of one thing, of God's amazing grace and mercy to people. It's the only way I can explain it. It is as if God was openly proclaiming in this genealogy the same thing he proclaimed to Moses when Moses asked him to show him his glory. And he began by saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So what we find repeatedly being emphasized in this genealogy are people that were undeserving and unworthy in every way, yet were included as part of his family. His inclusion of these sinful Gentile women pointed clearly to God's grace that then was and was now going to be in Jesus, being made available to everyone. And it was summed up by the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, where he declared, "Wherefore remember that ye, you Ephesians, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by them which are called circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." And he also, in Galatians 3, 28-29, said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." But not just these women. The men listed in the genealogy were no different. Because of their sin, none of them deserved to be included as part of God's family. Even amongst the most notable, men like Judah and David, as we have seen, they had major, major failings. Such is the sinfulness and the corruption of mankind. Yet we see in Christ's genealogy God's amazing grace on display as Jesus identified with the very sinner that he came to save. But God, as we see here in the genealogy, he's always been a God of grace and a God of mercy. Rahab the harlot was redeemed and saved from her life of wickedness, and she found favor and was placed into God's eternal kingdom. We know this because Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed, when she had received the spies with peace." Also Ruth the Moabite, she professed her allegiance to God when she spoke to Naomi, who tried to get her to return to her own people after her husband and her son, after Naomi's son had died. But she refused, and she told them, "Whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Yes, God graciously included them, just like he graciously includes all that turn to him today through faith in Christ. Matthew could certainly identify with everything being written here because he also had personally experienced this unmerited favor from God. In Mark's Gospel, we read that Jesus passed by, and when he did, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table of Matthew, which was Levi, same guy, in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors?" And hearing this, Jesus responded to them, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just as Matthew could identify, so could Paul. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Ultimately, this is what Christmas is all about. This is why Jesus came, that He might die for our sin and allow God to pour His amazing grace upon us. And even in the genealogy produced to support His claims, the grace of God is on full display. So the genealogy of Jesus Christ provides us with a starting point for proclaiming why a baby born over 2 millennia ago is still so important for everyone today. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. He is the one qualified by the ancestral records to sit upon David's throne and to reign forever. But to us, He's even more. He's the one that the angel told Mary and Joseph to name His name Jesus. Why? Because the name means Jehovah Salvation. And it is He that would save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very humbled when we read the Word of God, because the Word of God reveals to us what we are in our base nature. And apart from Your grace and mercy, Lord, there's no telling where any of us would have wound up. But You are so good, Lord. And just like with those mentioned in the genealogy today, You had mercy and grace, and You changed them, Lord. And they became part of Your people, just like You've made us part of Your people. We're so indebted to You, Lord, and we can never, ever, ever pay You back for what You did. But I pray that during this Christmas season, we might understand the same thing, that there's many out there that do not know the Savior, that right now are living lives unholy and ungodly, that need to come to You so that they might be saved and changed. And I just pray that we will take our responsibility serious to try to get the gospel out to them. And I just pray once again, Lord, that during this glorious time of the year, that Your glory will be first and foremost on our minds and in our hearts. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation this morning. If anyone needs to come, I pray that you would. I will be at the front, and we really need to pray in this church that we'll be about His business. We owe Him so much. I owe Him so much. And we need to begin today. To try to reach those that have drifted away and those that are lost. Because that's our job. He didn't save us to sit in the pew. He saved us to do His work. Sound, if you'll come lead us in a hymn of invitation.
Okay. John 6:37 says, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away." We're going to look at that hymn, 315. There's room at the cross.